How can Christians impact our society? How could we impact our society in positive ways? That's a question that's much on people's minds today. In this series, we've already looked at the role of Old Testament law, the opportunities we have to be politically involved. Then we looked at the huge impact that godly wisdom can have in making us so successful in our careers that people want to know the reason for our success. Well, today we're going to look at yet another section of God's Word, the prophets. And in particular, the major writing prophets who spent so much energy dealing with Israel's exile. Please listen to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is a letter that is being sent from Jeremiah to the exiles, picking it up in verse 4 through verse 7.
This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper.
The definitive act of salvation in the Old Testament was the original exodus of Israel from Egypt. God enacted his salvation by delivering or saving a hopeless people from bondage. And he turned a barren wilderness into a highway of salvation, bringing them into a land of their own to establish a kingdom of God amidst all the other kingdoms of the world. Now, from the very beginning, however, the Lord warned that if Israel was not faithful to the covenant, if they would not trust him, and receive his love, and then share that love with each other and with their neighbor, and ultimately back to him by obeying his law, then he would cause them to be defeated by other nations. He would let them taste once again what it was like to live under the bondage of this world and ruled by others who did not know him. Not forever, about 70 years, but long enough to taste it again and learn to appreciate his salvation, which they had forgotten and taken for granted. Israel's disobedience reached a point where the nation was divided into civil war. It was chaotic. And so the threatened exile came, and it came in stages. The northern kingdom was the first to be conquered. All told, tens of thousands were deported, displaced by colonists from other Assyrian provinces in an attempt to assimilate the culture, because Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. Southern Judah finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon sometime later. The first deportation took a number of Jewish princes, including Daniel. Then in 597 BC, there were more taken into captivity, including the prophet Ezekiel. And there were then more deportations after that. And Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem during much of this terrible period. He was called the weeping prophet, whose sad job it was to tell people to ignore the leaders who were trying to rally them and say that we could have victory and freedom in that generation. And Jeremiah says, no, there's not going to be any victory in this generation. God isn't going to prevent the exile. He's the one who has decreed it. He's going to carry us away. But the situation was not entirely grim, of course. The 70 years would not last forever, and faithful ones like Daniel literally counted the days. And when that 70 years had passed, God would initiate a new exodus that the prophets, especially Isaiah, loved to sing about as he looked ahead towards it. A new exodus out of bondage and out of sin, a new exodus, a new highway that would lead home. And that second exodus would be different. Actually, it's going to be greater than the first one in several ways. For one thing, it would better illustrate what salvation is all about, because it's not going to be just an exodus from bondage, but also it's going to be a salvation from sin, because Israel had been exiled because of its sin. So the themes were greater. And for another thing, it was on a grander scale. God would call his people not from one nation, but from many, many provinces and nations, calling them back home to Mount Zion, back home to Jerusalem. And this second exodus actually became a picture of the gospel that was used by John the Baptist and others, a highway in the wilderness that God was going to call his people home, a picture of the gospel. Now, our text is a letter that was sent by Jeremiah while he was in Jerusalem to the elders and prophets among the exiles already in Babylon. In verses 8 and following, which we didn't read, Jeremiah warns them again not to listen to the prophets who tell them that all will soon be well, they'll soon be home. Jeremiah reaffirms, you're going to be there 70 years. God has subjected you to the nations for a time. You will come home, but not for a while, not in your lifetime, maybe not in some of your children's lifetime. So what does Jeremiah tell these people? How is it that they will find God's blessing in exile for the rest of their lives? And this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, don't decrease. And seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Jeremiah says, brothers and sisters, you're in exile. Get used to it. You're going to be there a while. During this period, you're not going to govern yourselves. You're not going to be in control. You're going to be politically controlled by others. But don't despair. Don't lose your faith. God hasn't given up on you. Determine to prosper even in exile. Stop living like you were transients, expecting to go home every day. Yes, one day you will go home. But for now, plant gardens and build houses and settle down. Raise children for God and teach them His ways and God's covenant. You are strangers and you are aliens among the pagans. But don't lose your identity. God is going to enable you to prosper even among those who might despise you. And how is that going to happen? Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, then you'll prosper. Your eternal covenant with God is not in jeopardy. He hasn't forgotten about it. But if you want to prosper right now in this lifetime, while in your time amongst the pagans, seek their blessing. Seek to be a blessing to them, because if they're blessed, you'll be blessed. If you do good to them, goodness will come back to you. And someday there'll be a great new exodus. And of course, that actually did happen later. And a whole generation will see it, and it'll be glorious. And you'll come to your own land, and you'll rule in your own kingdom. And they speak, Jeremiah and Isaiah, they speak of this renewed kingdom in language that's taken up in the New Testament to refer to the new heavens and the new earth that Christ is going to bring. One day you're going to rule yourselves again. But during the exile, the unbelievers rule over you. So make it your goal to bless them, to be a blessing to them, because that's how you're going to be blessed yourself. When Christians try to understand their relationship with the world at large, we look back to the nation and history of Israel in the Old Testament for a model, for a paradigm, for a way to think about the issue. Because while the New Testament fulfills the intent and the promises of the Old Testament gives us categories and concepts and models with which to understand the New Testament. Now, ever since the church became the dominant religion of the West, many Christians have wanted to identify with Israel's period of conquest. You know, the days of the judges like Gideon, or the kings like David and Solomon, when its army was unstoppable and God blessed every battle with victory, when enemies were driven back out of the land and nearby nations were either conquered or made to pay tribute. Now, this way of thinking believes that God has decreed that the church should be the dominant force in society in this age. And over the centuries, the church did indeed become a political force to be reckoned with, manipulating the politics behind the politics. The church felt it was right to be the dominant influence in worldly affairs. In 800, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne, the new Roman emperor. Pope claimed the power to crown kings. And the idea of Christendom was popular, political states dominated by Christianity. And the church even took upon itself the power of the sword in a succession of holy wars and crusades. Well, times have changed. But that way of identifying with the Old Testament is still prevalent today. Not to the extent it was in the Middle Ages, I know, but turn on the radio to almost any Christian station and you'll often hear people talking about how America is or ought to be a Christian nation. That God's kingdom, us, that we Christians have the God-given right to rule the way this nation thinks and acts. And so we have to do battle with our enemies and look to God to give us an inevitable victory. Now, I'm not talking about the effort to make a positive difference in our government. We've already seen that's our responsibility to do that. I'm talking about a way of thinking, a paradigm, a model, one that looks at the huge differences between faith and spiritual emptiness and sees it as a battle, a holy culture war to be fought and to be won. Until God is King of America and God's people, Christians, rule in His name, a war we expect to win like David or Solomon because God is on our side. That kind of thinking pits Christians against our society in a struggle for power. It treats the world as an enemy to be overcome by the power of God, just as God smashed Israel's enemies in its glory days. And we look for God to raise up Christian heroes to lead the charge. The main problem I see with that way of thinking is that it's not in the New Testament. They didn't think of it that way. Jesus told his followers that they should indeed expect to have enemies in this world. But he tells us to love those enemies. He tells us to pray for those enemies. He tells us to bless those enemies, to be a blessing to them. If they make you do something like carry something 1 mile, you carry it twice. You just be a blessing to them. Be a blessing to those who curse you. Now that is hardly an antagonistic approach. Jesus and his apostles forbid us to use the sword in advancing the gospel. He doesn't need that. As the old hymn says, it's not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. Jesus could look Pilate in the face as this man was condemning him to death and told him that the authority of the Roman procurator was genuine, it was from God, but that his, Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. For now, the sword is given to the state, which is generally not controlled by believers. Paul speaks of the secular government, says to submit to it. Peter speaks about the secular government, says submit to it. The apostles appeared before the leaders and the councils of their day. Paul stood before the emperor, and they never challenged these leaders to bow to the church. And the apostles never tell us to make such a challenge in any of their letters. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament an antagonistic attitude toward the unbelieving world. Now, the world may feel very antagonistic toward us, but I don't see any indication that we're supposed to imitate them. We're given somebody else to imitate. They may fight us, but I don't see Christ or the apostles indicating we should fight them. Why is that? Is it because Jesus and the apostles weren't concerned about the sins of their culture and the claims of God upon every nation? I hardly think that's the case. And we've already maintained that it's right and proper to encourage godly government, particularly in a free society like ours. I think you do not see in the New Testament an antagonistic relationship encouraged with the world, because the New Testament authors do not identify with the conquest. They identify with another period of Israel's history. They identify with the exile. The New Testament authors tend to think of the church as the new Israel in exile. Paul said the old Israel, the Old Testament Israel, was like this root of a great tree, trunk. In the days of Christ, most of the contemporary Jewish branches were broken off, and many Gentile branches were grafted in. Same tree, only different. Different branches, same root. The new Israel is no longer exclusively Jewish. In fact, it's now mostly Gentile. There are still Jewish converts too, but most of the branches are Gentile. But ever since the days of the very first persecutions we read about in the book of Acts, this new Israel called the church is thrown out of Jerusalem. In a way, they were exiled from their old home. God shut down the Old Testament temple. He destroyed it on purpose. Jesus said he would. And Jesus dispersed the new Israel, the church, out into the wide world, just as he dispersed old Israel during the Babylonian exile. Now, over time, various centers tried to become the New Jerusalem, new political centers for Christians, like Antioch or Carthage, or later Constantinople, and of course, Rome. But it was not the Lord's will for there to be such a new political center. He wanted Christ's gospel to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the New Testament authors think of the church as the new Israel in exile. When James, the brother of Jesus, wrote to the church, he wrote to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He wasn't just writing to Jewish Christians, he was writing to all Christians, portraying them as a new Israel dispersed among the nations. The word dispersed is the word diaspora, same word to describe the Old Testament Jews who had been scattered. When the Apostle Peter wrote to the church, the whole church, he wrote to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, etc. And he specifically says, I'm talking to the whole church now, God's elect. But he also uses the word diaspora to describe it, scattered throughout all the surrounding nations, just as the Jews of old had been scattered. Why do the New Testament authors think this way? Because Jesus had initiated the new exodus of salvation that the Old Testament prophets had seen from a distance. When he was transfigured in glory, The text says that Peter overheard him discussing his exodus with Moses, the new exodus he was about to initiate at Jerusalem through the cross. And just as God created a new highway on which he brought back his people from far-flung nations in the original exile, today Jesus is bringing God's people, those who come to faith in him, back to God along a new highway called the gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. They aren't coming back physically. They're to the old Jerusalem in Israel. Rather, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You come to God, the judge of all men, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And today, the new Israel is being called back to God along the international highway called the gospel. The apostles, therefore, think of the church not in terms of Israel's conquest, when God's people were in political control, defeating their enemies and keeping the nations out. Rather, the church today is more like Israel in exile by God's design. We are a nation without national boundaries, dispersed among the nations of the world, without the power of the sword, without the power to govern ourselves politically. A nation scattered and politically subject to other nations. A nation of resident aliens within the secular nations of the world. That's why Peter called God's elect strangers in the world, or aliens and strangers in the world. Within the church, we celebrate Christ's conquest, his conquest over us. This is where we call Jesus King and we treat him so. This is where his law, the law of love, rules. Outside the church, we are in exile, strangers and resident aliens in the world. That's why the dynamic of interacting with the world that we find in the New Testament is not a dynamic of antagonism and battle and conflict with earthly powers. There's a battle going on, all right. There's a battle going on with the powers of darkness, with Satan and his foes. That's a battle. But it's not a worldly battle against flesh and blood. The people in exile don't fight the surrounding nations. Instead, they're told to do them good. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, then you will prosper. Peter could almost have been commenting on this passage in our responsive reading. He said, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers to the world, in the world, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Because it is God's will, it is God's will, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." You don't silence a talk by forcing their mouth shut, but by doing good. That is God's will. The New Testament does not see our interaction with society in terms of antagonism and conflict, at least not on our part. Trying to dominate, trying to force our host nations to honor our Lord and allow us to rule them. Now, of course, America should honor our Lord. And of course, it should let us help govern, because the more it does so, the more better place it's going to be, I believe. But if such things happen, it will not be because we force ourselves upon them. It'll be because our good works are so impressive that the ignorant talk of foolish men is effectively silenced. It's because our good works for this country and our community are so wonderful that even when some accuse us of being evil, most people, even unbelievers, are forced to see our good deeds and glorify God. You see, this is how the gospel works during this period of exile in which Christians are scattered as resident aliens in 100 different nations and our King is in heaven. The gospel message mingles with good works to help our fellow man. Nobody's saved by the good works, but it gets their attention to listen to the gospel. Good works not done in pretense as an excuse to preach. Good works done with generous hearts, blessing everyone, no matter who they are, just as our Heavenly Father sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. We look like him. We're resident aliens who, to a large extent, are at the mercy of the larger worldly society. We need to settle down and get used to it. We're going to be here for a while until Christ returns, and that still may be a while. There'll be a generation when he comes back. We don't know when that's going to be. So we're not just strangers and aliens. We are strangers and aliens, but we shouldn't think of ourselves as transients. We got to settle down. And the way we're going to get along, and the way we're going to prosper, and the way we're going to keep our faith strong and pass it on to our children, and the way we're going to grow in numbers, and the way we're going to influence our societies for good is to be a blessing to them. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you'll prosper. When the church concentrates on forcing its agenda, the natural antagonism of the world to the living God is escalated, and things go bad for the church. When the church concentrates on being the best blessing it possibly can for the wounded and sick societies we live in, then the antagonism of the world to Christ diminishes a bit. And it's easier to get a hearing for the gospel, which is the only way they're going to get saved. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. That's the way Christ is glorified. The reputation that we must earn among unbelievers is that we are a people who do them good. Do you realize that is how Peter described Christ to the first Gentile convert? He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And that's how he described Jesus. He went around doing good. That's how Paul explained what salvation is. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It makes a difference, even among those who don't particularly like Christ and his people. This was last week. I came across an article written in September by a journalist with the New York Times. I don't have to tell you that the press in this country has very little nice to say about evangelical Christianity. But sometimes they're forced to praise God in spite of themselves. Mention the word evangelical missionary, and many Americans conjure up an image of redneck, this is from Mozambique, conjure up an image of redneck zealots forcing starving children to be baptized before they get a few crusts of bread. In reality, the wave of activity abroad by U.S. evangelicals is one of the most important and welcome trends in our foreign relations. I disagree strongly with most evangelicals, Christians, theologically and politically, but I tip my hat to them abroad. In a house beside the filthy garbage dump here in Mozambique's capital, a 17-year-old girl named Sonia Angeline was giving birth in early June. She had no doctor, no midwife, and after 4 days of labor, she was a hair's breadth from becoming one more Mozambican woman to die in childbirth. We didn't have money to pay for a taxi to go to the hospital, Ms. Angeline recalled, noting that her family savings at any given moment are typically worth about 10 cents. Her mother, Isabel, says that if the baby still hadn't come after another day, well, she would have continued to wait. Fortunately, at that moment, Catherine Blackard, a 23-year-old American missionary, dropped by as part of her regular visits to children living at the camp. Ms. Blackard rushed Ms. Angeline to the hospital, paid the bill for the emergency cesarean out of her own pocket, $4, and saved the life of both mother and baby. The help was extended solely on the basis of need, for Ms. Angeline doesn't attend church. Moreover, Ms. Angeline is living in a new home built by other missionaries to replace her old thatch hut, not because she's a Christian, but because she's needy. Critics say evangelical missionaries are bribing the poor with food to persuade them to change their faith. But I'm convinced that we should all celebrate the big evangelical push into Africa because the bottom line is it'll mean more orphanages and more schools and above all, more clinics and hospitals. In most of Africa, these are the cornerstone of the health system. In some countries, they serve more people than the government health system. During one interview, one of the missionaries prayed for me. The episode underscored the difference between my world and his. Yet while it sounds strange to say so, evangelicals may be one of Africa's most important influences today. And how can one not welcome their growing presence as Ms. Angeline tells of her rescue and cradles her lovely baby girl, not surprisingly named Katrin? Dear friends, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Because it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. We have a small church in the heart of West Baltimore called New Song. I wonder if you visited it. New Song believes in church-based Christian community development. People of the church there have formed a 501c3 non-religious, non-profit organization called New Song Urban Ministries, dedicated to community development, whose board of directors is responsible to the church session. You see, it's a Christian work, but it's not a religious work. There's a difference. The church has a very narrow focus of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments and making disciples, but Christians have interest in serving God beyond the institutional church, whether it's a 501c3 or whether it's a faith-based initiative of some other kind. Their projects up at New Song have a staff over 90 people, mostly from the neighborhood, and their primary focus is a 15-block area in Sandtown around the Gilmer Homes Housing Project. What do they do? Well, they've got a learning center providing educational enrichment and assistance to Sandtown children since 1991. 150 children involved in preschool and after-school activities. There's New Song Academy, which is now a public school, that has 110 students with 30 full and part-time staff. There's New Song Family Health Services that gives primary health care for Sandtown residents, a network of volunteer doctors and nurse practitioners that supplement a full-time staff, serving several thousand patient visits a year. There is Eden Job Placement, an economic development agency that has achieved more than 900 job placements so far. There's New Song Arts, which addresses the creative capacity and artistic needs of the neighborhood. So far, they've produced a number of recording projects of local talent, including their fantastic children's choir. They're even trying to develop small curbside areas into many garden spots in the neighborhood. But by far, their largest project is the physical rehabilitation of homes. They have gone to a lot of work to organize a local branch of Habitat for Humanity. It takes a lot of work to organize a local branch. Some of the challenges in finding local volunteers and neighborhood-based staff, but the greatest challenge is finding $50,000 per house for renovation costs. Now remember, this is a small and relatively poor church. Since 1989, in New Song's 15-block focus, there have been some 350 uninhabitable homes. So far, they have renovated and have put people in 200 of those homes. That represents a $10 million investment. All money that has been raised, none of it going to the church, but all going into the community. 50 more homes are under construction right now. Within a few years, every home in their target area will be habitable and in use. They have been praised by the mayor and other public officials who see that Christian organization as a primary influence for good in that neighborhood. New Song is a sister church of Faith Christian Fellowship, a wonderful PCA work on the other side of the city. They, too, have a great vision for doing good in their community. Mickey and I are pleased to be sponsors of their excellent Baltimore Christian School, a very practical way out of poverty for the children of the city. What if the whole country thought of such projects when they heard the term evangelical Christian? Instead of picturing angry people making angry, in-your-face political demands that Christians should be allowed to control things, as is their divine right, what if in our society the term evangelical Christian was used by the media and people on the street to refer to good people who always return good for evil, who always manifest goodwill toward others even when they're mistreated, who do good things to make our suffering world a better place to live, people who claim to belong to another kingdom. They're just strangers and pilgrims here, but they make it their business to be this world's greatest blessings. Such influence can be costly. But it would be an influence so good that even the enemies of Christ would be forced to glorify God, encouraging many others to give a listen to what we call the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for some of us, this teaching is a hard one. We see our nation losing its grip on biblical values. We see the resultant spiral downwards in American communities and schools and government and families. It hurts so much to see moral ignorance gaining ground and to be talked about the way we're talked about. And we have a natural desire to come out swinging, treating others with the same antagonism or even hatred that they so readily heap on others and us. But your son was no stranger to such heaped up hatred. And your word tells us that he is our example. And his forgiveness from the cross still echoes down through the years, and his deeds of healing and his deeds of deliverance. How did Peter put it? The way he went about doing good? It's still revered, even by agnostics and atheists and Muslims and everyone who's ever heard of him. How is it, Father, that we came to this place where we yell so much at the people in our nation who are most bound in sin and assert our rights over theirs and make so many demands? Do we think we're living in the monarchy when you would give sweeping victories over our enemies, slaying them before our brave advance? Lord, we come to you now as members of your kingdom, strangers and aliens, dispersed, exiles among the kingdoms of this world. And we realize that while we will be going home ultimately, we're going to be here for a while. In things material, we acknowledge that you have put our prosperity largely in their hands, and you have told us to do them good so that as they prosper, we may prosper. Father, grant us the humility and the courage and the hope and the compassion and the love to do this society good, even if they do us ill. So much good that they will hear the folly of their anti-Christian bias. So much good that they will, by your grace, let down the barriers and listen to your gospel, your good news to them of Jesus Christ.